For the rest of us, if you take your bulletin and have that handy, there's an unusual amount of blank space on the back of that today for a reason. We're diving into a series that I've been actually quite excited about. I hope to upset your apple cart a little bit in the next few weeks. I'll just be honest about that. And this morning specifically, we're sort of getting into the starting blocks, if you will, of our faith. And I'll just start this by stating very clearly, our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is our Lord, that means He's in charge, who is our teacher, that's at the heart of the idea of discipleship, is we're actually under the teaching of Jesus. We're learning, I've said before, in a sense, we're endeavoring to learn to live our lives as Jesus would live them. But also, Jesus calls Himself our friend. But our faith is in Christ. And we can actually this morning disagree, and we probably do more than we realize, on a surprising number of theological topics and issues, and yet still be united in our hope, in our faith in Christ Jesus. But as people of faith, we all have a starting point from which our understanding of the world sort of launches out from or begins. If you can picture a runner, if the starting blocks are, you know, crooked or set wrong. We saw a lot of these in the Olympics a couple weeks ago, but, you know, if it's not set right, it affects the whole race. When John writes his gospel, that word gospel means good news. So when he writes the story of the good news of Jesus, he's really very blunt, actually, and straightforward in telling us why he wrote. In fact, many of the New Testament authors especially will very plainly say, here's why I wrote what I wrote. I love that. They're not hiding an agenda. They put it right in front of us. Here's what John says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He's spoken of a number of things Jesus has done, and he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John says very plainly, I have a purpose, I have an agenda behind my writing. I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And by the way, that life in His name isn't just about a future reality, it's also about a present reality here and now. So John, that's his agenda. He wants us to see his argument for who Christ is and to come to belief and faith in him and experience this light, this life he speaks of. So how does John then start writing to that end? What is his beginning point, if you will? If you look at John chapter 1, it's very poetic in nature. It's very this eloquent opening statement. But John says this. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Sorry, I got that backwards. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John's beginning point for conveying the good news of Jesus is actually creation. He starts at what we would probably call the beginning point. The starting point for his argument that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him we may have life. John starts at creation. Shouldn't surprise us. One of the most foundational viewpoints of Christians, and by Christians, by that term, I don't mean a tradition or heritage, but specifically people who follow Jesus. One of the foundational viewpoints is that God is a creator. That God is a creator. This belief or conviction is in fact much more than we realize, foundational to so much of how we view the world, how we view God, how we view ourselves, how we see our circumstances, and how we understand all those different pieces to mesh with one another. In fact, I would argue that it's hard to understand the gospel clearly apart from some understanding of God as creator. And the first three chapters of Genesis are, and I didn't even realize I was using this term on this day, no pun intended, but they are ground zero for our understanding of God as a creator. And in fact, what is incredibly beautiful writing, which is full of hope and wonder, has become this battlefield, which many of us are familiar with that reality, around arguments primarily focused on things like evolution, intelligent design, and this seeming collision between science and theology. Sadly, that's become the focus oftentimes of how we understand this passage. For 6 weeks, I intend to dive into Genesis in this text together. We're really just going to be in the first three chapters. I hope to do so in a courageous manner. I say courageous because I'm well aware I may make you angry. If I do, I would ask this. If you feel tension or anger as we go through really digging down into these texts the next few weeks, I just want you to consider, are you angry at an opinion that I'm conveying, or are you angry at what the text actually says? Because sometimes what we think and we assume actually isn't in line, perhaps, with what the text says. So I'm kind of setting you up for a really great time here, but I want to be up front with you this morning. We're going to dive into this deep end. One of the challenges in putting these messages together is all of them could be about 6 hours long and still not cover all the issues, and I'm trying to honor your time. So I'm frustrated already because I can't say everything I want to. We might feel like we're drinking a bit from the fire hose. I hope that's the case. That's why this morning your bulletin doesn't have questions. It has a bunch of blank space. My hope is that you'll write down questions that they arise, that you'll note anything that seems new or different, or maybe you're not sure you agree, or anything you want to study further. So what we really want to do is consider, are there better questions that we have not been asking as we come to the text? Are we caught up in our own assumptions? Even more, what does it mean to be created in God's image? What is the significance of male and female? There's certainly a lot of voices screaming around that on all sorts of aisles and sides and arguments. What is the purpose in work and creativity, and how does God respond to failure? These are all things that are going to arise as we look at this text together. For this morning, we're just going to focus on the very first sentence of Genesis, highlighting our tendency towards a specific set of very common assumptions, and hopefully identifying a few of the bridges that we need to cross, really, to seek a deeper understanding of the intent behind not only the meaning of this statement, but the text as a whole as we look at it. So here it is. You probably know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many of you have not heard that before? There we go. No hands. This is pretty common. In fact, this is one of the most well-known statements in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, here's what I want us to understand. You, without even realizing, just like me, have formed numerous assumptions and beliefs around this statement that drive the way you understand it, even though you don't realize it. For example, when you hear the heavens and the earth, what does that look like? Well, for most people, they see something like this. Probably with some stars around it for the heavens part. But when you hear earth, that's what you see. By the way, have you ever noticed that when we as Americans look for pictures of the globe, America's always like upper left? Have you noticed that we don't commonly see the picture that's Africa and Asia without the U.S.? Because our tendency is to see ourselves in the picture and to be at the center of it. That's really how we understand our world. I think that's pretty telling. But did the author of Genesis or the audience have a different picture in mind when they heard those words? Which, by the way, they didn't hear them in English. They heard them in Hebrew. We'll deal with that in a second. But did they have a different picture? There's an implication to as we hear in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, thinking we're going from this to this. Okay? There's some major assumptions behind that that we're just going to touch the surface of this morning. If we read this verse, if this is what the text is saying, then it sort of sets the course for the rest of the chapter, specifically that it's going to be about some material processes and how God made stuff and how long it took God to make stuff. Again, I'm coming in humility. This is the common viewpoint in our culture of this text, that in the beginning, this is the beginning, God created this, the heavens and the earth. That's what it looks like in our minds oftentimes. If everything we understand about Genesis 1 could be represented as a snow globe. You guys have those? A couple months, we'll be pulling them out for the Christmas ornaments. My intention is to sort of shake that thing up and cause the pieces to kind of float around a bit, not just for the purpose of messing with people, but to get a closer look at some of these pieces and maybe give them an opportunity to lay in a new manner. Maybe a different scene altogether. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's begin by noting a bridge that we need to cross. I mentioned it already. This text was not written in English, right? It wasn't. It wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew. So I'm going to show it to you in Hebrew. And by the way, I'm showing it to you wrong because we read left to right, and really it should be right to left. But here it is in Hebrew, and I'm going to butcher the pronunciation. But here it goes. It's Reshith Elohim bara et shamayim et aretz. Reshith, in the beginning, Elohim God, bara, created, et is basically the shamayim, is where we get heavens, and then et aretz is where we get the earth. We're just going to scratch the surface on this morning. But I want to offer you an alternative understanding, perhaps, than the one pictured by the blank screen and the globe. My intention is to cause us to come back to the text with wonder, with questions, with humility, and to realize maybe we don't know everything we know, we think we know, and to take a fresh look at our identity as people created in God's image. But for this morning, if nothing else, I just want to prod us towards some deeper thinking into the meaning and intent of God's message to us through Moses. And I want to hit the brakes right there, in fact, and put something on the table. Genesis was not written to us. Okay? It was written for us. It has timeless truths. There's a message there for us. But Genesis was not written to us. It was written to someone else. It was written by a specific person to a specific group of people in a specific context or situation. That doesn't mean it doesn't have authority or impact upon us, but that's really important to recognize, and I'll just side note for a second. There's lots of talk about reading the scripture literally. Behind that statement is sort of an assumption that the person doing the interpreting kind of has the authority of what literally actually means. What we want to try to do is I love one scholar says it this way, that we try to read the text at face value and try to understand what was the author trying to say to his audience as best as we can, because otherwise we bring all of our assumptions. And if I think this was written to me, then I assume it's written with my understanding, with my view of the world in mind, with my culture, with my experience, all of those things. That means I get to define the meaning of the words, but our task here is to understand the words as the audience understood them. So there's these bridges we cross. Let me lay out one of my assumptions right up front on this, by the way. I believe Genesis was written by Moses. That is the historical view. There's some question, I'll just be honest, around a few verses that maybe there was some editorializing or some editorial addition. But I believe Genesis was written by Moses. In fact, I would hold that the traditional view that what's called the Pentateuch, that's the Pentateuch five, that's the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I see those as what you might call a box set. They're a unit. I believe these were written by Moses to the people of Israel who had come out of slavery in Egypt. That was really Moses' role. He was tasked with leading them in that. And these were written to a group of people who've now wandered for years in the desert, who've escaped slavery, experienced failure and hardship, who've seen God's work firsthand. But importantly, these are people who are on the cusp of entering what we call the promised land, the land of promise. This land their identity was wrapped up in, which this land towards which their whole life has been oriented. And they're going to do that, by the way, without Moses. And so Moses writes their story for them, writes down, records God's law for them, gives them identity in these writings. And so I would hold that Genesis and the other four books of the Pentateuch are written by Moses for these people to give them their story, their identity, and more importantly, to explain to them who God is and how he intends to relate to them. That's an important assumption to lay out front. That's why I do that. So again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was written not for the purpose of defending a scientific viewpoint. Please understand that. It certainly wasn't written to defend a scientific viewpoint that the people it was written to couldn't have possibly held. Okay? So let's deal with another bridge. We'll go back to that of language. What's so cool, by the way, is you don't have to have graduate degrees to deal with Hebrew and Greek today. In fact, I don't have a graduate degree that deals with Hebrew or Greek. There are really amazing language tools, if you're interested in this stuff, that are freely available. One of them that I often recommend to people is a website called blueletterbible.org. It's blueletterbible.org. What I love about that, you can look at numerous translations of the Bible. You can click on a verse. It'll show you the Greek. You can go right to a concordance and other tools to understand what each word means. So you have some tools available to you other than just relying on me to cross this bridge. But we should ask this question. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do these words mean to the author and the audience? And is it the same thing that I think they mean? Again, let me go back to this slide. And we're going to work through some of these words together. And we're going to kind of go backwards. Let's begin with that ending, Shamayim et Eretz, which we read heavens and earth. Shamayim, I just butchered that pronunciation, by the way. If you go to Blue Letter Bible, you can actually click and hear it pronounced correctly and then realize where I was wrong. It conveyed a very different understanding than we probably have of the heavens. Really, we might call it the sky because it was everything above the land. It was both where the birds were flying as well as where the stars were. These were people that still, as all the cultures around them essentially did, believed that up in the heavens, up in the sky, there was a firmament that held back all the water that came down as rain. They did not understand yet that stars were actually distant suns. Their understanding, even their picture of that word that we get heavens from, is really everything above the ground. It's the sky. It's looking up. It's all of that. It's not just the distant stars. Perhaps more interesting and noteworthy is the word Eretz that we get land, earth from. Eretz literally means the ground or the land. So right at the bat, if we want to be really plain, it's in the beginning God created the sky and everything up there as well as the land. Importantly to the context of its writing, again, think about who wrote it and who it's written to, it will be connected to a specific piece of ground, that word Eretz. It'll appear again right away in verse 11 as God causes, we get earth in verse 11, it's ground, causes the earth, the land, to sprout fruit trees. And if you look closely, you'll note it's not all of the vegetation that starts at that moment. The focus is really on seed-bearing fruit trees. Interesting. Eretz can be used in a universal sense. In Genesis 18, it speaks of, I believe, the God is the judge of all of the Eretz, all of the land. But what is striking is that in both Genesis and the Pentateuch as a whole, that word Eretz is most often used in regards to the promised land. The promised land. And so, at the very least, in this opening statement, there's this echo, this whisper, this tie to a larger purpose. And I would argue, aside from my notes here, that it's quite likely that to the reader who Moses is thinking of as he writes this, certainly they're not picturing a sphere like we do with the earth. Probably the first thing that's coming to their mind and their thinking is not just the ground, but the promised land, because that's what their lives are oriented towards. It's already a very different picture. In fact, by chapter 2, Eretz will refer to a very specific place we know as Eden. What's fascinating as you dig into the description of Eden is there are striking similarities between its geographic boundaries and some descriptions and that of the promised land. It seems that there are also already whispers and echoes in that vein, even in these first two chapters. So you see, these bridges matter quite a bit. If we don't cross them, then we're left just in the land of our own assumptions about the world, and we miss the possibility that the focus and the thrust of the text could be very different than what we realized. Rather than an earth from space, again, central to this message right off the bat, seems to be leading us towards what Moses is going to focus on, which is their relationship to this land that God has promised, a land that they have wandered for years in the desert hoping to one day walk into. You can see where that would be of significance to them to hear that from the very beginning, God was working in this plan. God was at work. I read an interesting analogy that I'll use here about Mars. And we'll come back to the text in a second here. I did not know this, but I read recently that years ago, lots and lots of years ago, through the early telescopes, they discovered these shapes on Mars. And as these early astronomers looked at Mars, they saw these shapes that looked very much like their canals. And so there was this assumption that there must be life on Mars and because there's these canals. Because they couldn't see clearly enough that they later would understand, no, these were just geologic formations. But what's interesting over the years is that the data didn't change. What they were looking at didn't change, but what changed was on the small end of the telescope, right? What changed was the way their assumptions and the way they put that data together kind of advanced their understanding. In the same way, our assumptions really affect how we read this. We can be looking at the same data, but kind of because it looks like something we think we know, assume we know what we're looking at. So God created the land and the sky. Already that's perhaps a different picture than you're used to, but now we'll actually shake things up. What does it mean to create? So by the way, we could take about 5-6 hours just on this issue. We could get into philosophy and metaphysics and all sorts of things that we won't do this morning. But I'll say this, we have a very specific assumption given to us by our culture and things like the age of reason and ration that define in our minds what it means to create. But our job here isn't to understand what it means to create in the English word. Our job is to understand what does that word bara mean in Hebrew, which gets translated as create, right? How did they hear that? How did they understand that? What does that mean? Again, if I asked you what you picture when you hear the word create, you probably think of making a thing like throwing a pot or doing a painting or building a house, crafting a song or being crafty. Maybe it's making a mess, but it's something of stuff, and the focus is what you do with the stuff and what stuff you use, what material. That word bara, create, appears about 50 times in the Old Testament. All of those times, God is the subject or the implied subject. So that word is exclusively used in a divine sense, that God is the one doing the bara, that we get create from. Interestingly, in all of its uses, never do we find the mention of the materials used. You would think when God creates something, you would know what he created it out of. In fact, when you get to Genesis 2 and the man is formed from the ground, that's a different word. That's not bara. That's not create, the word we get create from. It seems to be, and unfortunately I don't have time to really get into this. I'll recommend a couple books to read here at the end of this message. But it seems, I would use a stronger word than steams, I'm pretty convinced, that this isn't a word about material stuff. It's a word about giving purpose and function and order to something. Which is a really different understanding, right? Again, our goal isn't to understand what the word English create means. Our goal is to understand what the author and audience understood. Bara seems to be focused not on the material, but on giving function and purpose and order, which again makes perfect sense since this would align well with the understanding of the people in Moses' day that creating, causing something to have existence, wasn't about the material created, but more about giving function and purpose to something. Again, this is a whole college level class we could go into on the meaning of what it means for something to exist, and we don't have time to go there this morning. But I'll give this analogy when we talk about thinking about creating. Think about a computer. How many of you like computers, by the way? How many of you have a strong dislike for things technological that fail you all the time? I'm in a little of both. But so we talk about making a computer. So people who make computers, the components, the stuff is largely already made. They just sort of assemble it, right, typically. In fact, even if you put all the components of stuff together, computer really isn't a computer until you put software on it, right? At least it's not worth anything. And even once you write all the software and do that piece and bring, which really tells all the stuff how to work together and brings order and function, all that, it still isn't worth much until you plug it in and give power to it. And even at that point, I would argue the computer is still completely useless until you put a user in front of it to do something with it, unless it's some scary automaton computer that's going to rule the earth. So we do have a grasp of understanding that, that creating doesn't always mean making stuff. Sometimes it's ordering stuff. In fact, when you get into the world of the artistic, there's a strong argument that nobody makes anything new. It's all a play on something in the past redone. But it's that kind of sense that if you go back to the ancient world in which Genesis was written, that was the understanding around something existing, was this idea of giving function and purpose. So when Isaiah writes of creation in chapter 48, his focus is on the function, the purpose. It was created not to be empty, but to be inhabited. In the Psalms, the stars are created to bring praise to God. There's purpose. The term itself is about function, order. So the question for us regarding this word bara, which we could create from, is this. Is the meaning that God made material, is that what Moses is conveying? Or is the intended message that God gave function and purpose to the material? There's light years of difference between the implications in those two. Okay? Let me say clearly, regardless of where you fall on what Genesis 1 is saying, I believe clearly the Bible teaches in numerous places that God made all the stuff. I'm not arguing that God did not make all the stuff. Hear me clearly on that. We can look at a number of passages to discuss that, but this wasn't even a question for the people Moses wrote to. They didn't even have a concept of a natural world apart from the divine interaction. So it wasn't even necessary to tell them that the material all originated with God. They already believed that. And so it's likely that what is being intended is there was function and purpose behind all of that, especially to these people who are desperate and wandering and hoping that what they've been oriented towards is actually going to be real. It seems the focus is God giving purpose and function to things. You could say God is preparing things, which again makes sense if this is the earliest start of a story centered around God's covenant with his people that had everything to do with the promised land from which, from the beginning, God has been preparing. We could get into a very long discussion here. Again, we're just scratching the surface, but there are significant implications to play out regarding the difference in understanding this word bara, which we get create from. Circle back to that if we have time, but let's go a step further. Let's go to the word beginning. Because we have in the beginning, Rashid is that word. God, bara, created the heavens and the earth. What's interesting about this word beginning is that Moses makes, like any author would, a specific choice for the word he's going to use here. There are actually a number of Hebrew terms he could use for the idea of beginning. He chooses Rashid. This adverb typically refers to a period in time rather than a point in time. Again, there's a significant understanding difference between those two. We often come to, in our English reading of Genesis 1:1, when I read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I see that picture of blank screen is the beginning. It's a point in time. Maybe that aligns with the Big Bang. Maybe we're going to argue over that. And then all of a sudden, God created all this stuff. But the word in the beginning doesn't really support that notion of a point in time nearly as well as a period of time. In fact, or for example, Job 8, that term shows up speaking of the beginning of Job's life. It's not talking about his birth. It's talking about the beginning years, this period undefined of time. In Jeremiah 28, it refers to the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, again, an undefined period of time. One scholar goes so far as to say this of Moses' word choice. The whole point of using Reshith to convey the concept of beginning when other terms are readily available is to leave the duration of time unspecified. So if you have a strong view about how creation happened based on Genesis 1, I may have just angered you there because I'm going to suggest the text doesn't really clearly support anything about how long it took. In fact, I'll go a step further and say if you want to talk and debate issues of the age of the earth or the age of at least humankind, really where those debates stem from are the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 10, which are a whole nother discussion altogether, because the text in Genesis 1 really doesn't deal with time. By the way, there's great news in that. We don't have to argue about it. Because that's not the focus were the concern, I believe, for Moses. And again, the focus isn't on a point in time, but this is the first part of the story. And we could get into a whole other line of conversation and just the way Genesis is structured. There's 11 points where a specific term is used to lead into a new transition, a new section. It makes a lot of sense that in the beginning is actually saying, I'm making this first section of this story that I'm going to write. And it would also make a lot of sense, by the way, because numbers were very significant, that he would have 12 parts to his story, to a people defined by 12 tribes. That's another issue. The point is that beginning does not refer to a point in time. That is not the face value reading of this word. We don't have a good argument from the text itself to say how long this took. In fact, a plain reading of verse 1 and 2 would appear that even in this beginning, the stuff or the material of earth exists, but it's without form and it's void. So that kind of creates some issues if you're going to say, here's the timeline, or it's about the material. There's some other issues we could get into the rest of the chapter, but we'll hold right there. It seems the first verse is really about the preparation, the giving of function, and the purpose God is doing in this week that is going to be described in the remainder of chapter 1. So I will say this plainly and bluntly. We should not fight over the specifics of how and how long God created everything we know. Unless the text clearly supports that. But I don't believe it does. God made it, but the text isn't focused on how, but on the function, on the why, on the preparation for mankind to exist in relationship with God, and on God's giving of order and function to everything. And I say that with some sorrow because I have friends who their hang-up they cannot get past, and even being open to considering the gospel, is, oh, those Christians are those crazy people that think God just made everything from nothing in 7 days. He thinks that's the only, one of my friends thinks that is the viewpoint. A viewpoint which, by the way, is common in the last couple hundred years, but I don't think the text really supports. And it certainly wasn't the focus or the reason that Moses is writing this. Again, if you're angry about that, talk to me. I'd love to have a conversation. When we're trying to force this or any other text to align to our current understanding of science, which, by the way, science by nature is dynamic and changes, so you kind of have to choose which science, because that changes over time, I think we're often simply seeing canals through a telescope. It turns out, aren't necessarily there. Even worse in the process, we, again, can create obstacles for people in actually having interest in hearing the gospel. Moses wanted God's people to understand that God was giving purpose to everything around them long before they existed, that his plan was consistent, and that he was in control, that his age-old promise would bring them into this land that could be trusted. That his promise could be trusted, that God's intention was for people to walk with him in relationship, and as we will see, to reflect his nature and image, and to be at work in his kingdom. Consider this incredible reality. John says Jesus was at the center of this story. John says that through him all things were made. And the same Jesus who was present and participating in this preparation of a place for God's people to reside with him in Genesis 1 would later say this to his worried disciples. This is in John 14. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Consider that Jesus is fulfilling a story that really begins in Genesis 1. He is preparing a new place for us to be with him. As we discuss sin in the coming weeks, we'll see more clearly why that's needed. But it's the same story. It's the culmination of it. Jesus is preparing this new place. The story begins with a place. We call it Eden. There was a problem. That story's written and told to a group of people that are headed to a place called the Promised Land that was very significant in their relationship with God. Jesus, in the climax of this whole story of people who really are continually failing and continually choosing to go apart from what God says, comes and makes a new way for us to have restored relationship with God, because even with these places, that keeps being broken. And that same Jesus says, I'm preparing a new place to be with you, that you also may be where I am. It's really that same picture in Eden, that the intention was to walk with God. As well, hear the words of Paul. Maybe you know these. This is Ephesians chapter 2, foundational verse for understanding the reason for our standing before God being what Christ has done. But in verse 8, chapter 2 in Ephesians, Paul writes, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He goes on in verse 10 to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now there's this beautiful picture in here that we don't earn God's love, we don't strive to be religious enough to achieve receiving God's love. God's love very clearly is a gift given through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, dealing with our sin and creating a means for forgiveness and restoration and new life. This is what John would write about. And we, like all of creation, are God's workmanship, created with a purpose and function as a part of his plan. And that was all part of the story before your life was written. Just as God prepared a land for Israel long before they walked the earth, and his plan was good and will come to completion, God similarly has a plan for your life and for my life. Even if you feel like you two have been wandering in the desert for the last 40 years, and Jesus, who was involved in the preparation of that land way back at the beginning of the story, has prepared a new place for us to walk with him in perfect relationship forever. In other words, the story Moses tells is really our story, but it's fulfilled in Christ. And so it's really important that we understand it. So what do we do with just the scratching the surface that we've done this morning? I want to give you a couple thoughts for application here. First of all, I would highly encourage you to read Genesis 1 through 3 this week. To read it looking for words that you may have assumptions or questions about. If you want to go on a little adventure, pull up something like blueletterbible.org or see me, I'll get you some tools and start to dig into what do these words mean as I read through the chapter. But read Genesis 1 through 3. I'd love for you to do that with a piece of paper or something next to you to jot down thoughts and questions. And I would love if you'd send those questions my way too. In fact, if you have some this morning, I would love for you to write those on the bottom of your bulletin and let me know. I do not claim to be the Bible answer man. I don't know everything, but I'd love to jump in those questions with you and see what the text might say to them. But I'd also say this, as you understand the creation account and this emphasis that there's purpose and there's function of what God's doing and God's preparing this plan that's going to play out, the scriptures are really clear that there's evidence of God all around us in creation. And so I'd like to invite you to intentionally this week take time to just be in wonder and awe as you look around you, as you see the trees beginning to change, as you notice we've had a hummingbird come in our backyard. I think they're the most amazing creatures in the world. Slow down and just notice this stuff. And ask yourself, what does this reveal to me about the God who loves me and who's created everything? And it's actually a discipline or a practice to allow ourselves to be in wonder and in awe and to ask questions and to look at the world around us, understanding there's purpose to it. I'd also say this to those of you who would consider yourselves followers of Christ. Talk to someone who isn't follower of Christ about Genesis 1. Just ask them what their assumptions are about what you believe, what their issues are with Genesis 1, and see if perhaps you have a reason for a really great conversation to understand better together what the text might say. Because I think you'll find, at least in our culture, there's some really ugly battle lines drawn over this stuff. And there's a whole lot of assumptions that people like me who follow Jesus must believe A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. And as you ask people what they think you believe about that text, you'll probably be shocked that they think you believe some things you may not. But it's an opportunity to say, man, maybe we're both wrong. What if we go study this together and figure out what it says and means? A huge gospel opportunity. I also want to just share with you two books that have been really helpful for me. And I'll say this, when I recommend books, that doesn't mean I agree with everything the person says. Okay? Like, I would love for us to read books that challenge us, and maybe we disagree with things people say. I think that's pretty healthy. But two that I'll put before you that I've been reading recently, actually reread both of these this week in preparation for this morning. One is a book called The Lost World of Genesis 1. The author is John Walton, W-A-L-T-O-N. He's written a few books around Genesis. He's brilliant. He has very high-level scholarly abilities in dealing with the text and the culture. It will challenge you, but that's The Lost World of Genesis 1. The subheading is Ancient Cosmology and the Origins Debate, but that's John Walton. The other one is a book called Genesis Unbound, if you can find a copy of it. It's by a guy named John Sailhammer. His last name is S-A-I-L-H-A-M-E-R. Another guy who's brilliant with the Old Testament scriptures. Both of these are written by people who are of faith in Christ. They don't even entirely agree with each other, which is part of why I recommend both of these to you, but they really raise some significant insights in dealing with the text. Dive into this, because as we'll continue to see these next few weeks, there is so much in these first three chapters that our belief may well be based on assumption rather than what the text actually says. And my purpose isn't to, please don't hear that I'm calling anyone less smart or anything. I come at this with complete humility. My goal is for all of us to be driven to, with fresh eyes, dive back into the text. But here's the beauty. God has purpose. He's brought function and order to the world around us and to our lives. In fact, he has purpose for our lives within his larger purpose. And the same God who loved us, who died for us, who was present at that story in Genesis 1, has promised us that he's prepared a new place, that we're going to dive into that a bit too in the coming weeks. That we have this wonderful future that we can lean into. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to have the worship team come up. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the tools that we have to try to understand what was written and intended. God, certainly, as I pray silently all the time, I'll just say publicly, if there's anything that's been a part of this message this morning that is inaccurate or not clear, just help that not to stick and go away. God, we ask for all of us that you would give us a fresh hunger for your word, to understand it. We ask that as we dive into these chapters in the coming weeks, you would help us to understand who we are, who you are, and who you've called us to be. God, we ask that we would be equipped to be more obedient, more life-filled followers of Jesus as we do this. We ask for your leading and your wisdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.